I've entitled the message this evening, All Israel Will Be Saved. It's Tuesday, April 10th, 2012. Turn to Revelation 6:1. We're going to go through the entire chapter. Then we're going to go to the Old Testament. Remember, the revelation that John received is the revelation of Jesus Christ, seeing him in many scenarios that you would not normally see him and that you won't be around to see, because you'll be with him when these things occur. This is the 7 years that remain of the 70-year prophetic period which was revealed to Daniel from the time of captivity to the cutting off of Messiah, 69 weeks of years, 69 times 7, leaving 7 years, the 70th week, for the end of human history, when the Redeemer will come from Zion and turn iniquity away from Jacob. Extreme times require extreme action, and God spares no means in rescuing and redeeming his people. He has staked his reputation on the salvation of the remnant of Israel in four unilateral, unconditional covenants, which he made with the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. And he will fulfill all of them. It didn't depend and doesn't depend on them, although it does, because God's sovereignty and man's free will coexist in human history. And God does not interfere with man's free will choices. And man does not influence God's sovereign will. But somehow, our God is big enough and powerful enough to make all things result as he intends in the end, to the praise of his glory, the praise of the glory of his grace. And they will redound forever and ever and be and sponsor that praise, spontaneous worship of men and angels for all eternity. Revelation 6:1. And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice, as with a voice of thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Here we have the onset of the tribulation period, the first 3.5 years of which are characterized by supernatural detente, and the conquest that the one called Antichrist makes at first is to persuade and convince the rulers, the world rulers, to submit to his government and to give their power over to him as a one world ruler. Must be very influential, must be very persuasive to do that, as he will be, as the personification of evil, or the personification of Satan himself. And so he will rise to power by peace and empty promises of peace and a covenant of peace that he makes with Israel at that time. And at the end of the first 3.5 years, he goes into the temple, which doesn't exist yet, but will exist and is underway, is under planning even now. And all of the provisions are stored already. And they've discovered things regarding the temple that may allow them to build it very soon, because it was always thought that the Dome of the Rock, being the most sacred mosque of Islam, was on the place or on the site where the original temple stood, where Solomon's temple stood, and they found out that it isn't. The temple boundary is 139 feet from the property that is occupied by the Dome of the Rock. And they discovered many things through archaeology and other things from the Word of God. So that I wouldn't be surprised if the temple's rebuilt in our lifetime. And if it is, that's very significant. Because it's that generation that sees the Lord. And the Lord comes. So, he says, next, when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come. And another, a red horse, went out. And to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth. And that men should slay one another. Here we have the religious genocide after the covenant of peace is broken with Israel. And the 144,000 are raised up and sealed and go throughout the earth preaching the gospel. And they are the objects and targets for the persecution of Antichrist at first, and then all who profess faith in God. As during this period, many are being saved and getting saved, because we have the proclamation of the 144,000. You have three angelic beings that fly through the heavens around the earth every day proclaiming the gospel and various messages regarding judgment. And you have the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, who work miracles, bring fire down from heaven, turn water into blood, the signature miracles of Moses and Elijah, and are killed and then raised on national television and ascend back to heaven. And so, many people will believe, but they'll believe at a dear price. Which means they'll probably be killed with a sword. And we'll see those souls, the martyred souls, under the altar in just a moment. And so, that's the red horse. Peace is broken. It's taken from the earth. And the slaughter begins. So then it says, a great sword was given to him. That's an instrument of mass destruction or death. And when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius. Here money is going to be worthless. Unless you are part of the economic system of the Antichrist, you can't buy anything or sell anything. And you can't make a living. Because everybody must submit to him and to his economic system and his big brother system that controls everything from the cradle to the grave. We see inklings of that in our own government and the philosophy of that party that's in power now. That's what they want to do. They want to give you health care, and they want to give you food stamps, and they want to give you welfare, and they want to control your income and take extreme taxation to attempt to pay back the unprecedented debt of $15 trillion that this nation has accrued, which they'll never do. And so you can expect that there's going to be an excessive taxation on the horizon. And in those days, they will control everything, the economy, and money will be worthless unless you subscribe to everything that is administered by the Antichrist and the religious system of the day, which is an ecumenical union that controls religion, politics, and economics. And so there's a tight grasp on all of it, and it's a tyranny, unlike any that's ever existed before. So a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Here the economy, world economy, one world government and one world economy, comes under the control of evil and is exclusive to the government of Antichrist. And when he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. And authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. Here we have the wars and the global conflict that takes place in the second 3.5 years of the 7-year period called the tribulation period, or Jacob's trouble. That's literally what it's called. And I'll show you that again this evening in Jeremiah 37. And here where death is concerned, and Hades is concerned, those who take the mark of the beast will go there. They'll die and die. Muth Muth, the second death, which is the lake of fire. And they will seal their fate to the lake of fire, which was not prepared for man, but for the devil and his angels. And that was from all eternity. Cast down to the earth first, and then finally down to the pit. In Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. As he convinces the world that he's God, and forces the world under penalty of death to worship him and no other god. The worship of no other god will be tolerated. And so, doesn't sound very good, does it? I'm sure glad we're not going to be here. Because there will be times unlike any times of peril and danger that the world has ever seen. He says then, "And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God." This cadre of humanity with their souls under the altar in heaven, most of them are the 144,000, because most of them are martyred. Most of them are slain by the forces of Antichrist, pursued around the world and slain. Along with those who aid and support them, where Jesus says in Matthew 25, he says that if you did it to the least of these, my brethren, that is, helped them, visited them, provided for them clothing, food, shelter, or hid them, then you aided and abetted them and were guilty of crime and worthy of death under the Antichrist government. And so that's who they are. And that goes on until the end. I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain. So why are they under the altar? Don't ask me why they're under the altar. but they're waiting there. They're in his presence, I know that. And they're in communication with him as well. But we don't know what form we will take, what interim form we'll take. But we do know the final form that we'll take, because we saw it modeled for us by the Lord Jesus Christ when he rose from the dead. That was Sunday. He rose. A long time ago on Sunday. And, like April 7th. And he has them there kept safely and tells them to rest a little while longer until the rest of them join. Them, the rest who are to be martyred, join them. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe. That is a reward of white, dress whites, because the white robes are the righteous deeds of the saints. So they get a white robe. They're righteous. Not only did they have the gift of righteousness, but they actually participated in the divine nature and divine initiatives and divine endeavors on the earth. They learned how to let God will and work inside of them according to his own good purpose and pleasure, and to produce works of faith, labors of love, and the steady production of hope. And so they get white robes, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. And I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree cast its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. In Hebrews, we're told that the Lord is going to shake once more, not only the heavens, or not only the earth, but the heavens, so that only those things that can't be shaken will remain. And we're going to see some of that shaking, the beginnings of those shakings, if we are among those of the last generations of the church, because these trends will start to emerge. And the beginning of sorrows, the end isn't come yet, but there's going to be all kinds of natural disasters and earthquakes in unusual places, intense storms, tornadoes, hurricanes, etc., as we've seen even recently. They said some of the tornadoes that we had this year are the biggest they've ever seen. And so you can expect things like that to happen. And here we're looking at a global cataclysm that's probably global nuclear war. Where, did you ever see a nuclear explosion? Did you ever see the documentaries on nuclear detonation? What happens? It rolls up the heavens. It rolls up the sky. And turns everything by deadly levels of radiation, radioactivity, into wormwood. That is, it guts everything. You may have the outward structure of something, but it will just crumble because it just sucks all the moisture and moves all the atoms out of their place. It's amazing the power in one atom. And nuclear power, that is more powerful than any kind of other power, any other power source that's generated by man. It can be used for good, and it can certainly be used for destruction and for war. And even war is good. If it's used properly, like the bombs that were dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And you may think that that was bad, but it was good. It put an end to that war right away. I don't think we would have beat the evil Axis had we not silenced and brought to a screeching halt the aggression of Japan and their disregard for their lives, the kamikazes, etc., and the cruel methods of warfare and torture that they employed. Glad that didn't proliferate, but ended abruptly with two bombs. And so, here we have a picture of global nuclear conflict that literally destroys a fourth of the Earth and a fourth of humanity. Imagine that. I'm talking billions of people vaporized under the wrath of the Lamb. Think of a lamb as being gentle, meek, and mild. This lamb has wrath. He is the lamb. He is the sacrifice of God. And woe to those who reject his sacrifice, because they will face his wrath. And it says, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich and the strong. See, their money can't help them, their power can't help them, their politics, their networks cannot help them, their technology can't help them. And every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves. Everybody's looking for some place to hide in the earth, but you can't hide. Because that devastation is so pervasive and so complete that there's nowhere to hide from it. And they say to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So, what's being described here is a summary or summation of the entire period that we call the Great Tribulation, which is really called Jacob's Trouble. And because it's designed to purge the remnant of Israel so that they might be saved. This is not describing something that occurred in 70 AD. Although what happened in 70 AD was a near fulfillment of these things, which would add perspective and would define the future events that must occur that will be exceedingly greater, far greater, and more far-reaching beyond Israel and Jerusalem into the international stage, onto the international stage or arena, worldwide, global, affecting the entire earth and its entire chart of nations and every single person alive on the earth at that time. What's occurred until now, including the destruction of Jerusalem and the 19 centuries of exile from the land, is only the foot soldiers of judgment and calamity with crude weapons that wore them out and defeated them until now. Then what will be the outcome? The scripture asks, Jeremiah 12:5. What will be the outcome when destruction and desolation comes on horseback, that is, on wheels, with high-tech devices of mass destruction? Surely no one will be able to resist. Jeremiah 12:5 says, if you have run with footmen and they have tired you out, then how can you compete when they come on horseback? If you fall down in a land of peace, how will you stand in the thicket of the Jordan? That is, in the plain of the Jordan, Armageddon. Zechariah, turn to Zechariah 5:1. These images are taken from Zechariah's prophecy. That is the image of the four horsemen. Some of you here have never heard or seen any of this, and it sounds so strange to you. Whereas I studied this for years and years, and it seems normal to me. I can see the sequence of events, and I know what it's going to be. Unless I'm completely deluded, I understand quite a bit of it, at least the sequence of events, and what God does to rescue and extract, exfiltrate with the entire believing remnant of Israel. See, because Israel, unregenerate, is no different than the Gentiles. Never was and never will be any different. There is no difference. For all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, justified freely by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. He set the Jews apart to be the custodians of His word, and they had great advantages in terms of temple worship and the Messiah coming through their race. But He came into His own, and His own didn't receive Him. But to as many as do, He gives them the legal right of sons. John 1:12-13. Even to those who believe on His name. For a real Jew is a believing Jew. An Israelite is one who believes in Jesus Christ, even as Israel did, who was Jacob, who wrestled with the Lord and believed in the Lord and received the covenant of the nation of Israel and would have the namesake of Israel, Jesus Christ Himself. The one who has power, the prince who has power with God, men, to name that nation, and God's name would be located there forever and ever. Not only in this present age, in this present world, but also in the new heavens and the new earth. The new Jerusalem will be the capital city of the world, of the universe, of eternity. And heaven and earth will be united and melded and amalgamated. And God's will on earth will be done even as it is in heaven, as Jesus prayed in what we call the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That will come to be at that time. Zechariah 5:1. Zechariah has a vision. He says, I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. Not a flying squirrel. A flying scroll. Here comes a flying scroll. Not Rocky the flying squirrel. Say flying scroll and you'll think you're saying flying squirrel. And 5:3 says, then he said to me, this is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side of the scroll. And according to the writing, and everyone who swears, that is an oath, will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. The flying scroll is the book with seven seals, written front and back. Remember, it's written on both sides. The scroll with writing on both sides. Only one is found who's worthy to open the book and to look into it. See what is written in it. And it contains the judgments tempered or measured by mercy that will redeem as many as possible from the time of Jacob's trouble, Jews and Gentiles alike. So, that's the book with the seven seals. Zechariah 6:1, turn there. Just go ahead a little bit to 6:1. Now the horses have chariots with them also. Zechariah 6:1, now I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains. And the mountains were bronze mountains. And bronze always speaks of judgment. Like a furnace of fire where bronze is made or smelted. With the first chariot were red horses. With the second chariot, black horses. The third chariot, white horses. And with the fourth chariot, strong dappled horses. Or I think ashen and dapple are the same. Then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these, my Lord? Not Lord as in capital L-O-R-D, small L-O-R-D, sir. That means sir. And the angel answered and said to me, these are the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth. He's describing the same thing John's describing. Only here it's not judgment. Here it's the preparation for future judgment. With one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country, and the white ones go forth after them, while the dappled ones go forth to the south country. When the strong ones went out, they were eager to go to patrol the earth. And he said, go patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth. And he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north. He's talking about the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel. Here the patrol and the report, one of many that was issued from heaven and authorized by heaven, is added to the rest for the great day, which will be a literal week of years, left over from the 70 weeks of Daniel, of which 69 elapsed to the cutting off of Messiah, held over for the extremity of human history, extreme measures reserved for the final fulfillment of God's promises, and the four unilateral and unconditional covenants made with the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David, which can only occur by the measures implemented in this final segment of natural human history, technically called Jacob's trouble, in Jeremiah 37. Turn to Jeremiah 30, verse 2. There's very little that's brand new or is not borrowed as far as images are concerned in the book of Revelation that do not appear somewhere in the Old Testament, in the major prophets and minor prophets of the Old Testament. Because, like the rest of the New Testament, it's about 80% quotation from the Old. And the images from the prophetic visions, the visions of the prophets about the last times regarding Israel. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book or on a scroll. For behold, that means stop, look. And listen, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. That is the fortunes that were lost. And that never were returned to them until the very end, until the promise is fulfilled. The covenants are fulfilled. The land is bequeathed in its fullness. And the Davidic king, Christ, sits on the throne forever in Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem. He says, the Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it permanently. The establishment of the nation, and that is of Israel, and the partial regathering of Jews from many nations all over the world is only the beginning and a precursor of the Lord's regathering of all Israel in the end. Just a preview of things to come. By this, the end is made possible. Israel has to be a nation for these things to occur. And in 1948, she became a nation after 1,880 some years, 19 centuries of exile, being deposed of her land from 70 AD until 1948. So this makes the end events, the events of the end times possible with only one other thing that must occur, which we may see in our lifetime, that is the rebuilding of the temple and the reinstitution of Levitical sacrifices, which are already being planned for, and priests are being trained. 500 Levitical priests have been trained, and a new Sanhedrin, a ruling council, has been elected, and, like I said, many of the building materials are gathered and ready. Secretly, though, because of Muslim opposition and because of the difficulties regarding the location of the most sacred site of Islam, which is the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem. But like I said, they discovered that it does not occupy the space where Solomon's temple was built and where the new temple will be built. It says, now, let's see here. Back to our text, 4, verse 4. Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. Who's he talking about here? Is he talking about the church, or is he talking about Israel, the northern kingdom, 10 tribes, and Judah, 2 tribes in the south, which were Judah and Benjamin, mostly, with others sprinkled in. Verse 5, for thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Good question, huh? I don't think it's ever happened, has it? Not that I know of. Why do I see, he says, why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble or distress, but he will be saved through it. And it shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off his neck, from off their neck, and will tear off their bonds, and strangers shall no longer make them their slaves. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity, and Jacob shall return and shall be quiet and at ease, and no one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. For I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished. For thus says the Lord, your wound is incurable and your injury is serious. There is no one to plead your cause, no healing for your sore, no recovery for you. That is, by any means that you can muster. All your lovers have forgotten you. That is, all of those that they followed after. And that is the false religious systems. The adulterous woman is likened to the false, or the false system is likened to the adulterous woman. Or the harlot. There's no one to plead your cause, no healing for your sore, no recovery for you. All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you. For I have wounded you with a wound of an enemy, with the punishment of a cruel one, because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous. Why do you cry out over your injury? Your pain is incurable, because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous. I have done these things to you, therefore all who devour you shall be devoured. And all your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. He reverses everything, turns everything providentially, turns it all around. For Israel, believing Israel, the remnant of believing Israel in the tribulation period. We'll see that in Romans chapter 11. And those who plunder you shall be for plunder. It's all poetic justice. And all who prey upon you, I will give for prey. Poetic justice. For I will restore you to health, and I will heal you of your wounds, declares the Lord. Only he can do it. Because they have called you an outcast, saying, it is Zion. No one cares for her. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob, and have compassion on his dwelling places, and the city shall be rebuilt on its ruin, and the palace shall stand on its rightful place, and from them shall proceed thanksgiving, and the voice of those who make merry, and I will multiply them, and they shall not be diminished. I will also honor them, and they shall not be insignificant. Their children also shall be as formerly, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all their oppressors. And their leader shall be one of them, and their ruler shall come forth from their midst, and I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare to risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord. And you shall be my people. And I will be your God. Behold, the tempest, that is the storm at sea, and the waves and the wind. It will burst on the head. Oh, behold the tempest of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a sweeping tempest. It will burst on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and until he has accomplished the intent of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand this. The extremity of history and the extreme and seeming irretrievable condition of unbelief among Jews will require extreme measures necessary for breaking the yoke and the bonds. That is, of unbelief and the long traditions and the lies that have been accepted and passed down from generation to generation about Jesus swooning or his disciples stealing his body away, as was authorized by the ruling council, and as people were paid off, in particular the guards at the tomb of Jesus that were rendered unconscious when the angel appeared and moved the stone away. Jesus, already having been raised from the dead, didn't need the stone moved away for him to get out. He just needed the stone moved away so we could look in. And Peter could look in, kneel down, take in the whole scene as he did. So, in the last times, those who read this will most certainly understand. Being in the midst of the distress intended to liberate the entire remnant of believing Israel in the tribulation period. In the last times, those who read this, oh, they'll understand. All right. The Babylonian invasion, captivity, and destruction of Jerusalem and the temple is only a precursor, even as 70 AD was, which Jeremiah addresses in Jeremiah 29:10. This is the previous. If you're in Jeremiah 30, go back to 29:10. He speaks of this near fulfillment. That is the Babylonian captivity and the destruction of the temple and the rebuilding of the temple. See, God runs all of these things on a loop so that those in every generation have perspective on the things and the ultimate fulfillment of prophecy in the end. Like, you know, Elijah will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So does Elijah come? Jesus said John was Elijah. If you can hear it. And Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it is Moses and Elijah in the midst of the tribulation period, the two olive branches standing with the Lord of the earth. It's no one else but them. And doesn't name them because they don't need to be named. And the things they do are their signature miracles, like fire, bringing fire, calling fire down from heaven. Elijah, remember, with the 400 prophets of Baal and the 400 priests of Ashtaroth, and burned the altar and the stones and lapped up the water and the hole in the ground. Then he took all of the priests down, 800 of them, not 400, and slew them all with a sword. And then ran crying like a little girl when Jezebel was chasing him, the evil queen. So, Jeremiah 29:10, he says, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place. Like I said, there's a picture in it, but it's not the final fulfillment, even as 70 AD was not. In the end, the Lord, having redeemed and regathered the entire remnant of Israel from the four winds, will establish Israel as the head of all the nations in Jerusalem, the headquarters from which Christ governs the millennial earth and the new heavens and the new earth. He has placed his name in Jerusalem. And forever, that is. And he loves Zion and Jerusalem. It's the city of the great king. Mount Zion on the sides of the north. City of the great king, beautiful in its elevation. It's at this time that the Lord will restore the fortunes of his people Israel, according to his promise. You think Jews are rich now? Just wait. The longing of Israel is captured by the psalmist, who is the great king of Israel. That's David. Who defers to the greater son, which is Christ, the Davidic king, the one who reigns forever, whose government will have no end and no limitations, as the final monarch upon that throne. Psalm 53:6, David says, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when God restores his captive people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Jeremiah 29:14. Since you're in Jeremiah there, probably, you can look at that if you want. He says, and I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from whence I sent you into exile. So, in other words, he's going to redeem everything. Jeremiah 30:18. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwelling places. And the city shall be rebuilt on its ruin. and the palace shall stand on its rightful place. The palace, part of the temple complex. Jeremiah 32:44. Men shall buy fields for money, sign and seal deeds, and call in witness in the land of Benjamin, in the environs of Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the Negev. And I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. Ezekiel says the same thing, 39:25. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I shall restore the fortunes of Jacob, and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. I shall be jealous for my holy name. Amos 9:14. Also I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine, and make gardens and eat their fruit. Zephaniah 3:20. At the time I will bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together, indeed I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth. That has never happened yet, has it? No. When I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. So what about Israel? Let's close with Romans 11. Turn to Romans 11. What about Israel? Paul makes the case in Romans chapter 11, which is very significant for us. Romans 11:1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Meganoito, may it never be. Perish the thought. For I'm an Israelite, Paul says, a descendant of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. They believe in Jesus Christ and are devoted to him. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time. That's the church age being referred to and addressed here in the epistles of Paul. A remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? That which Israel was seeking for, it is not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it. And the rest were hardened. Just as it stands written, God gave them a spirit of stupor. Eyes to see not, and ears to hear not. Down to this very day. And David adds testimony saying, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them that is due to their unbelief. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Meganoito, may it never be, perish the thought. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles, to make them jealous, to evoke jealousy. We saw that in the church of Philadelphia. They acknowledged the love that was upon believers, Gentile believers, and came and bowed at their feet and acknowledged that he has loved them, that is, the Gentiles. And it's due to them stepping aside. He says, then, Now, if their transgression be riches for the world and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? That is, when they're restored. But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen, Jews, and save some of them. For if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, you being a wild olive tree or branch were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare natural branches, neither will he spare you. Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. That's as a people, as nations. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. He's going to see that occurs by severe measures, extreme measures. For God is able to graft them in again, only he is. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these who are the natural branches be easily grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And thus all Israel will be saved, just as it stands written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, though they are enemies for your sake now, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Can't take them back. This is something he did, not something that depended on them doing, but only on him doing what he did for them. And guarantees it. It's a unilateral and unconditional set of divine covenants made with the fathers. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, see, these also now have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, that he might show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable, inscrutable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him, that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And with that I say amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things. May these things.